All right, it's good to see you here tonight, and good to see some friends have come from Murray Bridge too. Tonight, the Oxview family, special to us up there, and the Lord blessed with their salvation, and they've got a wonderful family. So good to have our missionary here too, Jane. Did you make a grand entrance a minute ago? That's good. Jane carries most of her worldly goods with her wherever she goes. I'm so wired up here, it's hard to work out what I'm supposed to be doing. I want you to turn, please, to Romans chapter 6. And in turning there, I need to say to you that this passage of Scripture is probably the most important passage of Scripture that I could ever imagine any Christian needing to turn to. It's absolutely central to everything that your Christian growth and life and service will produce. And yet in some ways, it's a concept which, naturally speaking, we find a little hard to grasp. So we pray tonight that God will use you. I did introduce this somewhat to the men this morning. And so we're going to read a few verses, please. Maybe we could stand for the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 6, and I'll read until we stop. Okay. Romans 6, chapter 1, verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death." I'm emphasizing some words. "That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. But if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto God, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Let's pray. Our God and Father, we pray that you help us by the Spirit of God. There's hungry hearts here, Lord. This message may be pivotal as to whether they're going to last the Christian race, whether their consecration is going to be real, whether their lives are going to be real, or just simply whited sepulchres. We pray, dear God, that you'll help us to understand, and may this be fastened upon our hearts this night. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If your pastor, I know, has been going through the book of Romans, and this may be going over some that he's done, but as I said to the men this morning, if you'd find my old wide margin Bible that I had when I was growing through my teen years until I was married, it fell to pieces, you would see remarkably that there are three or four very brown pages in the book. This one is younger than that, and I'm not poring through it all the time, but I was at that stage. Because I was identifying with what Paul said at the end of chapter 7, the good things I want to do I'm not doing, and the evil things that I don't want to do I am doing, and a wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he says in chapter 8, straight away after that, I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I can't get the connection. But I feel there's an answer there somewhere for one defeated young man who has no power in his life over sin, yet wants to live for God, wants to be fruitful for the Lord, wants to dedicate all, wants to be a missionary, everything that God wants, but are constantly going down into defeat. And I have to say to you, after all these years, the answer is in these three chapters here, and in particular in chapter 6 is so pivotal, where we look at the subject of the co-crucifixion of the believer with Christ. In Romans chapters 1 through 5, we find sin dealt with under the general heading of sin as an offence towards God. An offence towards God. But in chapter 6, if you will understand, now we're talking about sin as an inward power, a ruling power in the life. It will help you to understand this if you read it this way. Let me read some for you. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, are dead to the ruling power of sin, live any longer therein? Know you not, so many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up. We're talking about sin here. Look at chapter verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of the ruling power of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin as a ruling tyrant, a power, a dictator in our lives. For he that is dead is freed from the old, from the power of sin. So that'll help you a bit to see that. That what this tells us is that the sin is still resident in mortal bodies. And that was one of the deepest disappointments I had as a Christian. Being saved at 11, I thought I was St. Ian. In 3 days, I found I still had the potential to sass my mother, and I was really good at that, and to commit all sorts of sin. And it really, well, I was very disappointed about that. Very disappointed in myself that there wasn't a greater and a clear change. And I don't know how it is for you, but you're probably disappointed too. Are you disappointed in the Christian life? Disappointed that the power of Christ isn't more evident in your life since you've become a Christian? Well, this passage is for you. If you're wanting to quit with sin and you're wanting to live for Christ and you're wanting once for all to dedicate yourself to the Lord, then this is for you. And simply truth is this. How many of you have been baptised since you were saved? You see your hands? Okay. I guess a lot of them were baptised in the pool here. In Murray Bridge we were baptising in the river. And in Bathurst we also baptised in a river. It's not so big, but we find enough water there. And we have a burial service. Your baptism was a burial service, where you were ceremonially and in type buried beneath the water as a picture of the fact that your old life had been terminated in Christ. And then you were raised up out of that water as a picture of the fact that you rose with Jesus Christ. So you died with him, you were buried with him, and you rose again. Now you see, that sounds awfully strange that I have died in Christ, but that's what the Bible says has happened to you. That when the Lord Jesus died, he mercifully entwined you in love and in union with himself and took you down to the most merciful thing he could do with your old man and slew you at Calvary. That's what he did. And then he took you into his tomb. And there in the tomb, he buried you with all your sin potential and the old sin nature. And then on the third day, he rose with you and took you up with himself. You say, how can that be that this could all happen to me about 2,000 years ago? Do you find that a bit... how do I work that out? Let me ask you another question. You answer this for me and I can answer the other one. How could it be that the Lord Jesus... do you believe he took all your sins in his body on the tree when you were saved? Let's see your hand, please. Okay. When did he do that? 2,000 years ago. How can the Lord Jesus die for your sins and pay for every one of them 2,000 years roughly before you were born? Well, of course, we know that from the Bible that the Lord Jesus is that eternal life which was with the Father, says John. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, you see. He is, according to Revelation, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And in that sense, the cross in God's mind is a very contemporaneous thing, stretching from eternity to eternity, and in this dispensation of grace is applicable just as really today as if the Lord Jesus had just died this afternoon for you. It's a contemporary thing and a contemporary power. So I want you to say with me this morning, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ bore my sins. Try that, please. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ bore my sins. Now let's apply it to this. 2,000 years ago, I was nailed to the cross with the Lord Jesus. Say that. 2,000 years ago, I was nailed to the cross with the Lord Jesus. And then you say, 2,000 years ago, I was buried in the tomb with the Lord Jesus. 2,000 years ago, I was buried in the tomb with the Lord Jesus. And then 2,000 years ago, I rose with the Lord Jesus from the dead. Would you say that? 2,000 years ago, I rose from the dead with the Lord Jesus. That's not just manipulation. It's not a skyhook. It's not existential. This is a divine reality, and God's word says it like it is, even whether you feel it or not. Now, this is the only way for sin to be dealt with, and we talked about this morning, that there's three steps here I want you to get hold of. First of all, you've got to know this thing. In Romans 6:6, and tragically, in some of our churches, you won't hear this truth preached. And in its place, we have all sorts of other things put to deal with your sin and backsliding and your defeat as a Christian. It could be try harder next time. It could be get involved. We had a church siphoning off people from this church years ago, and the basic line was, come over here and get involved, and that'll fix your Christian growth and everything. Just get working for God. That sounds all right, doesn't it? That sounds right. Except that it's all wrong. Because you'll be defeated over there working for God in the power of the flesh. If you're skirting around the cross, it's not going to work for you, you see. And well, just confess. Fess up. Keep confessing sin. See? Well, I've confessed sin. We'll confess it again. There's nothing wrong with confessing sin, because that's the way we maintain fellowship with the Lord. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it doesn't give you the power not to do that sin again, does it? No, it doesn't. And then it might be rededicate yourself. Get a real hold on yourself and dedicate yourself. Come down to the altar here and bow down there. And the problem with you is you haven't given everything to God, you see. And that you've rededicated yourself until your rededicator is worn out. And still you're strapped with indwelling sin, which is a fearful foe in your life and bringing you into disgrace and powerlessness and misery as a Christian, as a born-again, saved, heaven-bound Christian. Now, I want to just give you, it's not my little diagram, it comes from Charles Solomon. I don't know whether your pastors use this, but I found this helpful. It'd even be better if we had some power here. Can someone fish out a cord out there? Someone's stolen my cord. Okay, we need some power, brother. Pray for power, brother. It might fit there. Yeah, good. We've got plenty of this other cord. Now, it's a bit of a... Can we have the screen down, please? It looks like we're in the empty tomb here. I don't mind this new baptistry arrangement, by the way. It looks like the tomb. And that's really what it is. It's your burial with the Lord, you see. Here we go. All right. Here we have eternal life. Our Lord Jesus on the parallel line here. It's an all diagrams, by the way, it can never contain all the truth of God. It's just a little window to help you see. Okay. Here we have Christ's eternal life. Christ, eternal life, or life in Christ. He's the Alpha and the Omega, and the cross is contemporary and central to everything. And I trust that tomorrow morning we will see that as we look at the centrality of the cross. You'll be amazed as you study all the scriptures to see where the cross is central to, there's so many things, central to soul winning. What did the Lord Jesus say? Except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abides alone. See? Doesn't matter what it is. Whatever trial it is you're going through, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. You want, so it's just so many things. So tomorrow we're going to look at that, and I hope that you'll be here to see that summation, and it will cover some of these things. So that's the life of the Lord Jesus. You were born in Adam. It's interesting that the geneticists are telling us now they have evidence in the gene, the mitochondria, I don't think I've got it wrong, but something like that. And they say, we have evidence now that you've all come, ladies, from one mother. Isn't that interesting? And you know what they called it? Mitochondrial Eve. I think that's what they called it. This is what the secular humanists are calling this phenomenon. And we know that, of course, they said also, when you look at the Y chromosomes, they said we can see that all men have come from one father. Woo! That's what our Bible says. As in Adam, all die. That means you can trace your lineage, and we always like to trace it through the respectable part of our family tree, not the ones that went to prison. But we find our way through all this myriad of people, and we find our way through all kings and great people. And we end up back there in the Garden of Eden as sons and daughters, or great-great-great-great-grandsons and daughters of Adam. And that's the whole thing. When Adam took of the fruit and he rebelled against God, he pulled his whole kingdom down and affected his posterity. You can do that just humanly speaking now. If you become a drunkard and gamble away the family inheritance and do all that, you'll leave your children probably in debt. Well done. Well, Adam left us worse than dead. He left us as sinners by habit and by practice and under the condemnation of God. As in Adam, says 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam, all die. So these lines represent the various generations all the way down to little you here. And I like drawing stick figures. I'm not as good as Jeremy. That's my artwork there. But and we're on our way to hell. We know that. But God in his mercy stepped down and intersected our life somewhere through the gospel and gave the opportunity to repent of your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus. And in doing that, you rejoiced in sins forgiven and a home in heaven, and the great burden was lifted off your heart, and you rejoiced at least for a few days with your new found joy in the Lord. And maybe a little later you didn't really understand what it means to be in Christ, because when the Lord Jesus died and when you repented and the Lord took you and he made you a born again believer and gave you the spirit of adoption, he placed you into Christ. So in the Bible we have a lot of references to in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. So if you're saved, you are in Christ, and since Christ is eternal, you were in him in reality when he died on the cross. And you're in him when the Lord Jesus was buried in the tomb. And you're in him when he rose again from the dead the third day. Now, we think a lot of dying to the power of sin in this passage here. But this also mentions here the power dying and being buried. And I mentioned to the men this morning, sometimes the Spirit of God will stir you on something as a Christian and you want to get right. And that's right that you do. There was a time in my life when we had a preacher come through our church, and he was a very similar to Glenn Weeks in those days, and a very searching, powerful preacher. And God began to convict me of things. I went and said to him, look, I'm having trouble with some things in my life. I took something from work and I don't know quite what to do. He said, who's your boss? Oh, well, that's the senior clerk. Well, you go to your boss and you tell him that God's been convicting you of this, and you offer to make restitution. So, yes, sir. So on Monday morning, I trotted off to the chief clerk, whatever his name was, and knocked on his door and stammered, said, I'm a Christian and God's convicted me. I took something. He said, what was it? I said, none of your business. Okay. No, it was something very stupid. In an old building in Adelaide, which is a shocking old place to have an office there, there were some wires. I thought they belonged to the PNG or the telecom. And one of the clerks pulled them down, he'd seen it to me, wrapped this thing up and said, would you like that? I love wire. It's crazy, isn't it? But you can do so much with wire. You can send signals down it and, you know, electrocute the dog and all sorts of things. I tried all those sort of things. But anyway, he wrapped this up and he handed it, and I went, oh, thanks. And I put it in my bag and I took it home. When God began to convict me about this thing, before this preacher came along, I did a very stupid thing. I decided that what I should do is really pay for it. And since the telephone company owned it, I'll go down quietly to the local station telephone box. In those days, you had big presses, A and B buttons. You don't remember that, most of you. And you put all this money in the thing and it all hold there in a sort of some cachet there. And then you push button A and go, rattle, rattle, rattle. I put dollars of coins in there. I paid many times for that wire. I thought, that's it. Restitution made. Wonderful. And I go to prayer. The Lord said, what about that wire? I said, oh, Lord. So anyway, it's a long story, but I burnt that wire. I did everything I could, and then I finally went to this preacher and said, you need to go and see the guy you stole it from. See? So I did that, and I came away and said, isn't that wonderful? Oh, what a relief. Oh, praise God, now I'm going to shine as an angel and I'm going to be able to fly and just do everything for God. And then the, you know, when the Lord said, what about that day you took off when you weren't sick? I said, oh, no. So I go back to the same guy and I feel like a regular idiot. Excuse me, sir, look, something else I should have told you. And the first time when he went there, he said, well, if you pay a dollar to the accounts branch, I'll fix it up. That was good of him to do that, wasn't it? But anyway, next time he said, look, we really can't do anything about that. I guess he'd had a few off too. But the fact of the matter is that I did everything I could. And I thought, well, praise the Lord, that's good. But you know, the old devil came along and said, what about this now? And what about this? And what about this? And what about this thing he does? Oh, no. Oh, dear me. And there were things that nobody else knew about. But the things that the devil said, you really ought to go and get that right with so-and-so. And I was determined, I said, well, I want to be right with the Lord. And tonight, as shameful as it is, I'm going to go and ask the forgiveness of this person. But I was in a rare state. And Dr. Stephen Olford said he's seen more Christians go to the nutting house over that sort of thing than anybody else. And I remember standing at the kitchen, as I said this morning to the men, I was drying dishes with my mother. That's quite scriptural. The Bible says, a man taketh a dish and wipeth it. It's okay, men can do that. But it's in the Bible, so you can't defend yourself against that, men. It's in the Bible. So anyway, I was doing this, and I was thinking, oh, no. You know, and I thought, I just felt my whole world caving in, because just like I was looking in a deep pit of the self-life. And through that agony and that darkness, there came these words from Scripture. Who is he that condemneth? Romans 8. It is Christ that died, yea, and is risen again, and is seated at the Father's right hand. Who is he? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? I said, thank you, Lord. Thank you for stopping me. I'm glad that the Lord Jesus took me and buried me with him. And we ought not go back. If it's dealt with, brother, don't go back to the cemetery and dig it up. Leave it. Leave the bones there. Don't go back visiting the cemetery about sin that's been dealt with, confessed, and if necessary, forsaken and compensated for. Leave it there. I'm thankful for the burial of the Lord Jesus. And the risen life, of course, is through the power of his Holy Spirit. Now, I want to see what happens when we try to do other things and go to the cross, because we're very good at doing this. I've already mentioned, of course, the whole idea of confessing my sins and confessing them, but that doesn't stop me committing them again. It doesn't break the power of them. It maintains fellowship, but and don't stop confessing your sins. We need to. James said we often offend in many things. That cheered me up a bit. If the Apostle James said that. There's hope for me. He said, we often offend in many things, he said, in the book of James. And we do. A lot more than we realise, probably. But confession won't break the power of sin. What about reconsecration of our life? You know, it's interesting, in reconsecration, that occurs in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's someone giving their all on the altar. But where does it come in the book of Romans? Chapter 12. There are two other pivotal therefores in the book of Romans. The first one is Romans 5:1. Write down pivotal therefores if you're taking notes. Pivotal therefores, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's good, isn't it? So am I ready now to consecrate myself to the Lord? No, you're not. You should be willing to. You should be willing to surrender, but you're not willing to really make an effective consecration yet. Because there's another therefore. It's found in Romans 8, chapter 1. There's a second pivotal therefore of the book is, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is the person, the Christian, has come through Romans 6 there and started to experience in a very clear way the cross working in the life as that power which currently and contemporaneously begins to counteract the power of sin in my life and make it inoperable. If you're not come to this point where say, Lord Jesus, I want to make a consecration of my life to thee today. But I realise I can't do it in the energy of my natural life because it won't, our consecrated self will not stay on the altar. Have you found yourself gets off the altar pretty fast when you consecrate self to the altar? You can't even crucify yourself. If co-crucifixion with Christ is necessary, you can't crucify yourself. You tried, not tried doing it, but you imagine someone trying to commit suicide on a cross. So they get the timbers together, they light down here, they're all by themselves, they're going to fix this sinful individual once and for all. So they get a nice big nail in one hand and a big club hammer in the other, and they start going whack, 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 and they butt nail the arm to the first cross beam. Well, you might start with your feet, okay? I don't know, but there it is. And now you've got to nail the other arm, don't you? How are you going to do that? You can't crucify yourself. Someone has to do it for you. And praise God, if there's someone here tonight that's fed up with yourself and with sin and the power of it that's coming out of you and destroying your testimony and neutralizing your power before Satan and the world there, then he has already done this. He has done this for you. Your job now is to know this. Your second command in verse 11 is to reckon on it. And the third phase in Romans 8 and verse 13 is through the Spirit to mortify the deeds of the body. So I am to reckon myself, first of all, to know this truth. So that's why your pastor has been teaching you these things. And don't be concerned if it all goes through and you haven't quite got it yet. Remember the pages of thumb to death in my Bible? Was it true? It was true. It's in there. Does it work? Yes, it does. Was I right in assuming that these chapters have the answer to defeat? Yes. Keep the pursuit up. But don't be, so I don't know, it's a bit above me. Let it come through another time. The pastor will bring it back, maybe in a few weeks' time, or it might come through undergirding other sermons. And as you start to hear this, you say, I can start to see this. I start to understand this. That I have died in Christ, I have been buried in Christ, and I'm risen again. So in practical terms, when sin comes along and says, do this, I can say, I am dead to you. And you can command all you like a dead person to get up and do something and he won't do it. I'm reckoning on this. As I said to the men this morning, with the temptations which we face as people in this polluted world, it takes, I believe, a very determined act of your will. Your willpower won't fix it, but an act of determined faith to hang on to this. And I said, sometimes it might be, young man or older person, you just need to leave the house and do what I found was a blessing. Get out and walk around the block and say, dear Lord, I cannot fight this sinful habit and power in my life, but I'm claiming now that I'm dead in Christ and I've been buried with Christ, and now by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, you've got to hold the fleshlight on the cross. And I found when I got that serious with God, we found this truth which says here in chapter 8 that when we do that, God will quicken your mortal body, verse 11 of chapter 8. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Now, to quicken means to put new life in. To put new life into where? Your body. Where's the source of much of your temptation? The mind is part of that. There are sins of the flesh and of the spirit. But Paul is particularly focusing on here sins which originate in the body. And as we said this morning, the mechanism seems to be this. That the sin stirs up to ruling power of sin living within, stirs up to an inordinate red hot heat the passions of the body. It might be for you a sense of getting even and getting angry. I don't know what your besetting sin is, but sin seems to have the ability to stir the body passions, and then the body passions will start hammering away at your will until your will caves in. That's the sequence that takes place. Now, as you reckon yourself dead indeed to sin and dead to that besetting sin, and lay hold by faith on that fact, and then plead the power of the risen life of the Holy Spirit of God, because it's the risen life of Jesus Christ, to come and to flow into your life and be released into your life on the basis of Calvary, God will quicken your mortal body, men. So it doesn't have to go down and feed sin. It'll quicken your mortal body, ladies, so you don't have to go down into deep depression. Now, if you've got a medical problem and it's coming from hormones, you might have to ignore yourself until it goes away and go see the doctor. But I'm saying, we're talking about depression, it's this internalized anger. Internal temper tantrums will form depression in you. And that's sinful if it's coming from the sin nature, not just simply from a body ailment there. So this is the thing. But we tend to revert to confession. We say, come rededicate yourself. But you know, you can't rededicate, you can't dedicate yourself properly until you know these truths and have counted upon them. Because if you're ready to make a dedication to the Lord tonight of your, and you say, Pastor, I see what you're saying. I have answered countless all the calls to give myself to God, only to see that I've no difference in my life. There's no power that I thought would come, no new joy. In fact, I've given up the whole idea of ever answering an altar call. And that's how a lot of people get. And I've watched them over the years. And, you know, the preacher gets them all forward, and I'm not against altar calls. We had one the other night. And then I watch them, and they stand up, and they sort of rub their eyes, and they go back and say, is that it? Is that all there is? That's the 100th dedication I've made to myself, and I guess that's it. That's the Christian life. No, it's not the Christian life. Because if you haven't reckoned on your death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you can't dedicate yourself. You'll keep jumping off the altar. But if tonight you're going to say, Lord, on the basis of my crucifixion with the Lord Jesus, my burial with him, and my supernatural rising from him by his grace and power released in my life, I now joyfully dedicate myself upon the altar of consecration. Then he is the one who says that he has the power to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. In other words, the Lord says to such a person, thank you, my child. Paul said, I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him. You can't keep it, but he can. And that's another faith position, because we walk by faith and not by sight. All right, so rededication. Sometimes repression. Some people use fasting, and fasting's a good thing if you use it wisely. Fasting casts you upon the Lord, and if you understand that, but the fasting itself will only suppress certain things for a little while, and then of course when you have a good feed and the body springs back into action, of course you're back and ready for sin again. A repression. A monastic life is based upon that. Monks that go and beat themselves and shut themselves away from all women for 95 years and go mad in the head. All those sort of things. Religious compensation. And doing other things that get involved things. Now, in the book of Galatians, I've got so much I want to share with you, and the time is going so fast. We have this illustrated very much in this little diagram here. I hope you can see that. In the book of Galatians, we have the word flesh mentioned quite a few times, as we do here in the book of Romans. In chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul says to the Galatians, who are wonderful churches that he had seen as a result of his missionary labours up in modern-day Turkey, he said, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? It's funny. Made perfect or mature or complete as a Christian. Isn't that what you want? To go on unto maturity? And to be a useful, strong, and dynamic Christian? I hope you do. Paul said, you foolish Galatians. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And how are these Galatians making themselves perfect by the flesh? Well, you read the book of Galatians, and they were simply adding compensatory law works to the finished work of Christ. And what actually happened physically, we might talk about this if we have time tomorrow, that after enjoying that great, wonderful saving power of God and the great joy that they had been going just long enough between Paul's first and second missionary journeys to experience what you've experienced, that there tends to be, after a person has that wonderful joy of being saved, in a matter of days or weeks, or I would give you no longer than a year, you'll hit a trough. And I don't think it's an accident. I don't think it's an accident. The Spirit of God just quietly takes away some of the honey out of the experience there, and some of the joy and the bubble and the and what you read, and so what's going on with my life? What's happening to me, Pastor? I'm trying to live for God. And dear Mrs. Tweedy, I hope you don't mind me saying this, but I remember she was just saved not long, and she started working in the Sunday school, and she said, Pastor, she said, every time I get up to serve God, I feel like I get knocked down, she said. And I said to her, dear lady, have you considered that it might be God knocking you down? Our early service is very often God knocking us down until we get on the plane. It's not I, but Christ that lives through me. They that are in the flesh or after the flesh cannot please God. But apart from that, I believe God allows those feelings to drop down until he has this, a bit like roughing the nest in a way. And we say, what's happened here? I've lost my comfort. I've lost my joy. And then we start looking for the reasons for it. And then we start to be open to the fact that there is a deeper life of Christ as well as what he's done for me, he wants to do in me. And get you onto a mature basis for your Christian life. Don't be surprised if your new converts falter and fail somewhere within the first year and you start getting awful worried about it. What you tell them then is very important as to whether you're going to put them on the merry-go-round of some compensatory cycle or some confessional booth idea or some religious get-busy thing, or whether you're going to get them to Romans 6, 7, 8, where they're going to be able to grow and experience the beginnings of the fullness and the flow of the Spirit of God into a mature Christian. Well, these Galatians had long enough to hit that trough, as I understand, between Paul's first and second missionary journey, and this made them very vulnerable to some people that came up from Jerusalem. And these people that came up from Jerusalem were a bit of a pain in the neck on previous occasions. They had actually come along into Jerusalem or up to the Antioch church and said, except you be circumcised, and since you become Jews, you can't be saved. Where did they come from? They came from the Jerusalem church, not from the synagogue. And from the Jerusalem church, they came up to Antioch, which was basically a Gentile evangelistic explosion there, where God had been blessing with many souls, and said, look, this is great that you believe in Jesus, but you've got to add this to be saved, because you're not fully saved until you have that. Now, out of that came the men there from Antioch, so we need to go to Jerusalem, sort this out with James and the other apostles down there, because we need to take the offender back to his home church. That's where they have the authority to try it and deal with him. So they all agreed to go back, and so Barnabas, I think, went with Paul, and a number of others went down there, and they went down to Jerusalem. They laid it before the apostles and from Peter and said, this is what happened. And Paul said, you know, this is what God's been using me through, that through faith the Gentiles have been saved without any of this Jewish stuff, without any law works at all. They're getting saved. And they go, whoa, isn't that strange? Well, then God must have opened a door to the Gentiles. They were very slow to see that. God must be actually going to save these dogs, these Gentile dogs. Well, I never. Well, that's wonderful, Paul. And Peter said, well, this is what happened when I went to Cornelius' house. You can read about it in John and Acts 15. So they said, let's put this to rest once for all. Write a letter. So James says, okay, I'll notarize it so that no, it's not faked, because people write false letters sometimes to upset churches. But we'll get it all written out here. And let's send this letter to the Gentile church and say, look, we didn't send these fellows. They don't come with our blessing. We don't put you under this yoke of these things, which we couldn't keep ourselves. We would appreciate if you don't eat black puddings and things that offer to idols and blood. It makes us feel sick when we fellowship with you. But other than that, fare you well. And so Paul came back with Barnabas and said, this is wonderful. We've got these documents from the very centre mother church here. Now, it's not a denomination, we can see that. But from the very start where Pentecost started, they came back. And Paul said to Barnabas, Barnabas said to Paul, it would be good if we went back and visited all those churches up there in Asia Minor. Yes, as Paul said, it would be good to get these decrees, documents, into the hands of every church and get them signed so they know that they're not faked and doctored, and get them into the hands of every church in Galatia so they know when the next wave of guys come up from Jerusalem, say, hey, you're not saved and eat pork too. You can't be saved unless you keep the Sabbath. And once and for all, we believe that whole error was quashed, never to be raised again in the history of the New Testament. That namely is that to be saved, you must believe in the Lord Jesus by grace and add something out of the law. Never going to come up. But after Paul had and Barnabas, Paul had dropped all his letters around the place, I think it was Paul and Silas now, when he's now absent again, another group come up from Jerusalem to the same group of churches, to another group of churches, not just Antioch. They go up to where Paul has been having this wonderful ministry amongst idol worshippers. And the Galatian churches were forming there, elders there, working. Wonderful movement of God. And they come up and they say, well, this is great. We're Messianic Jews, we believe in Jesus, and we believe we'll be saved by grace through faith. And I never said you need to be circumcised to be saved or keep the Sabbath to be saved or don't eat pork to be saved. They just said, this is really great. But do you sense a little lack in your life as Christians? Well, I guess so. It has been a while since I was saved and I've hit a bit of a trough. Ah, they say, this is it. There is a pathway to Christian maturity, and we have found it. Oh, they look good with their double-breasted suits, these guys. They had it all together. They turned up in nice big black cars, and they looked like they had a bearing about them, and they just seemed to have it all together. And so they said, wouldn't you like to follow in the footsteps of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and, no, we're not asking to do everything out of the law, just a few things like a few dietary things, and maybe you consider circumcision there. And when you do this, you will be a fully matured Christian. Oh, that's what I need. I knew there was something missing. Paul writes to them and says, who has bewitched you? That person, he said, let him be accursed. That's very strong language, Paul. You never said that about the Corinthians with all their problems with incest. You didn't say this about the Colossians with their confusion on the deity of Christ. But he did say it about people who just wanted to add a little bit out of the law of Moses and add it on to the sanctification formula now, that to be around a Christian, I've got to sort of trust Jesus somehow and do these other things. And the whole book of Galatians is built around that, and we may touch on it. But Paul said this is wrong. It will not bring power in your life. It will not deal with sin in your life. And these people, he said, they will exclude you that you might affect them. You'll be a little trophy for them. And they'll feel all built up that they've now got you on their side too. And the Bible says, even back in Antioch, that Barnabas was carried away with a dissimulation. They were fake play actors. If you don't have the genuine experience of the filling of the Spirit of God, you will in some measure have to be an actor in the church. You'll have to suppress some things which are raging around in your heart and bosom so that you can, so that wouldn't be right to let this all hang out of the deacon's meeting. And so you're building up like a pressure cooker, like an old steam train. And you've got a cast iron will, and you're going to somehow do all this without the proper sanctification principles here. And you say, I think this old boiler's going to blow any minute. So you get off the steam engine, and you start around it with a torque wrench and start bolting down all the seals there of the boiler to make sure she doesn't blow. And you go on a few more kilometres and miles and truck on maybe for another year or two, and then up she goes, kaboombo! And they're kaboomboing all around us. And what happens is this. We know that this other branch of the flesh life is Galatians 5:19, and there are ugly lists, don't they? The works of the flesh are manifest, adultery, fornication, all these different things. Horrible, horrible list of things that say, oh, that's not Christian. And so these people here are working away on holding all this down by sort of grace plus works sanctification. Their works, or legal sanctification, Finney calls it, are building up pressure inside until eventually something pops out of here and out comes the fruit of marriage breakup. And the whole church says, how could that happen? A man of God used to win this brother here could leave his wife and family. I'm telling you the truth, aren't I? How could this happen? Well, I guess any of us can fall into sin, but that sort of a sin doesn't normally happen like that. There's a build-up to it. There's a decaying factor. There's things happening inside a person. And all of a sudden, they reach out and say, I've had enough. I need freedom. I need liberty. I've been bound up in this church here, this Northside Baptist Church, with all their rules and regulations. You're a whole bunch of legalists. Funny, you know, they didn't think that when they first got saved here. I remember a group of young people, about 20 or 30 of them, went up to Bible college with greatest joy. We farewell them, so they might never come back. The Lord will take them to the far ends of the world. Well, James Harvey's up there doing some fine work for the Lord. His daughters are here tonight. He's a good pastor, isn't he? Yeah. And some are doing it. You say they were an interesting lot. They were, because they came through on the very fresh flush of the work here. And we had some strange rules for them. When James and Stewie turned up over here at the kindergarten, they got saved, I think, under the preaching of Robbie, I think, that night, Taylor. And they were through it. And I looked at these two guys with hair down to their shoulders, James and Stewart. And so, well, that's right. They look different to us, but it's okay. Let them come. So they came back next week and they're growing. We're getting into discipling that 2 or 3 weeks. And I said, fellas, you know, the Bible does say it's a shame for a man to have long hair. You really need to get your hair cut. And I remember James squared his shoulders and he said, we're sticking with you, he said. We're sticking with you. And he's stuck ever since, you see. And he got that haircut with great freedom and joy. Yes, I want to look like a Christian. So when I step back in that school down at Ingle Farm, they know I'm different. And I'm happy about that. It's funny, you know, we didn't even let them come to youth group unless they had a certain dress code. The ladies had to be in nice, modest dresses. So this is really weird youth group. Well, we had the other kind years before and had to keep locking the doors of the church to keep them in the service. And the pastor down there was me, and my first assistant pastor, running around down the street getting him out of the pinball parlour while everybody else is in church. Why did you have to do that? Because they're breaking out. You had to lock the door so they wouldn't get out. That's how much they love being there. Weird, isn't it? See? Well, anyway, this group of young people, they began to really start to grow as Christians. And I didn't see them going around saying, whoa, this is really a restrictive church. They didn't have to be told to come three times a week to church. They just came, didn't they? And then they did something very strange. They started going up to Chuddy's place up there in the mountain, on the hills there, and doing their Saturday afternoon forays as a group of young people. This is wonderful. They're fellowshipping together. They don't need my supervision. They think I'm a dictator. I'm not. They go off and do what they like. I haven't got time to dictate people. So anyway, they go up in this big group and they go up and back and they, you know. And then one very hot day, they called by the River Murray and they said, boy, we'd like a swim. But out of deference to our brothers and sisters, you know. In they went, clothes and all, to Did they feel restricted? No, they didn't. But you know what? Interstate, we became known as that very weird church where everybody swims in their clothes. So this is a strange church. But they were doing it out of liberty and love for each other.
Yes.
That's all. They just were wanting to please the Lord. Is that okay? You might have done it differently. I would have done it differently. I would have taken two different points in the river. So, all right, girls, you know, I don't want to measure your swimsuits. Get in there and the fellas will take them around the bend. That's the simplest way to run a camp. If you don't want the distasteful job as a leader of measuring bathing suits. Or you just let them go. But what I'm saying is they went with great liberty and freedom there as we preached these principles there, and then all of a sudden in Bible college they start going sour. This is strange. I think some professors didn't help them. And I think they stepped into, not Brother Matthew's taught these principles, but there are others there, into a vacuum of this teaching. Like we had a vacuum of this teaching in our Bible college training before we came back from the States. You need to top up on this regularly, or you're going to revert to these other ideas. It's just so natural to do that. And so the result was that, and I believe in a vacuum of this teaching, and with some mockery, because one of those professors was discussing with the students, and I remember Stuart Harvey coming home and saying, we got shamed really in front of the class, and he said he thought there was no problem with him going down the Sydney beaches. Have you been to the Sydney beaches? I don't go near them places. But anyway, you know, if you had a problem like this young man, there's something wrong with you. I felt incensed. I said, Stuart, that man needs to go and see the doctor. If walking down those beaches doesn't affect him, he's a sick man. That's the kindest thing I could say. But you know, have you met any of them? And oh, we had met the IBs. Everywhere. Oh, the weird legalistic church. It's not legalism, brother. The fact is, they've stepped out of these truths, and now, I put it this way, you know, I love fishing, being down to Fort Adelaide. I was saying, living up here, I said, oh, I could almost go to Middle Beach and get some crabs, but we're pretty busy about the Lord's work, aren't we? But we used to go out to port, Dave Mitchell and I, and we'd get a little floaty, and out we go with a motor on the back. And we'd sit out there and catch whiting. You know, St Kilda, a low tide, doesn't smell good at all. It doesn't look good around the Port Adelaide. You see big chains and rocks and craggy things, and you're sitting down at low tide, you think, ooh, these are awesome things, intimidating things, restrictive things, big anchorages and things. And you could sit there saying, I don't like this. I feel restricted. I feel like I'm under condemnation. I feel like I've got no freedom. Let's cut up the chains and get rid of the anchorages. No, don't do that. If you pray and wait a little bit, the wind will come up off the sea there. That'll blow the pond over here. And the tide will come up. And when the inflowing tide comes up and covers up all those chains and lifts you up on a higher plane of new life and refreshment, it's a very beautiful place, isn't it, Mr. Tweedy? Could I suggest to you, some of you tonight, that you're needing not to cut the chains and not to get loose of things, but to simply have the infreshing, incoming refreshment tide of the Holy Spirit in your life. And then you'll return to what these young people were like, many of them. And this will become a great church, you see, as you get a hold of these truths. And as the Spirit of God begins to percolate your heart, the love of God starting to come up into your life again, you'll find that your will becomes free in the sphere of the love of God. You didn't find it hard when you were engaged, I'm sure, to be married. And you know, like I heard this fellow that was engaged, this lovely girl to be married, and he's on the phone and says, oh, I'd ford rivers for you, darling. I'd climb mountains, anything. She said, you coming over tonight? Oh, I said, it's a bit windy and cold tonight. No, he doesn't do that. He goes across, he'll paddle over streams and ford rivers and climb every mountain to be with his darling. And love makes it so easy. Until they're married a while and the love quotient goes down, and he says to her, darling, is there any dinner tonight? She says, fix it yourself. Put the garbage out. You see, God's love makes obedience easy. And the Bible says in Romans 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. That's what you need. Well, I think we probably need to break here because that tucker's coming on. But I'm going to leave it here and then continue in the similar vein, probably into Romans 7 as well, and talk to you about the woman with two husbands. That's strange, isn't it?